I'm looking to see what all the boys and girls are. I'm wanting to know if you can see me. Can you? Good. Can you hear me? Good. Some nods. I've got something with me this morning that I know one or two of you have seen before, because it's usually kept in my study in my home. And I know that I've shown some of you this, but most of you I don't think have ever seen it before. And those of you that know, maybe you just don't answer the question at first. But those of you that don't know, maybe you can tell me what you think this is. No takers? Well, I'll tell you. It's a glass tube, and it's full of rubbish. It's got old bits of plastic, it's got a feather, bits of paper. It's just rubbish. It means nothing. And you look at it and you say it is nothing. But that's only part of the story, because I have something else that goes with this. And it's this. And if I take that and put it in there like that, and if I take that and look through there, I begin to see that there is a beautiful, beautiful design of color. And if I keep changing it and turning it, it changes all the designs and the patterns and the colors. Does anybody know what the name of that kind of thing is? Yes. A kaleidoscope. Can you spell it? Can anybody spell it? K-A-L-E-I-D-O-S-C-O-P-E. It comes from the Greek language, and it means to see something that is beautiful. To see something that is beautiful. And it's just a reminder to us that before the Lord Jesus comes into our lives are just like rubbish. All our good works, our good behavior, our attending church, our reading the Bible, it's just like filthy rags, says the Bible. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens. We belong to him. And when we know him as our Savior, God looks at us just as he looks at the Lord Jesus. And he sees us as being something very, very beautiful. So the next time you look at a kaleidoscope, well, maybe not any kaleidoscope, because they're not all made this way. But come and see me afterwards, and maybe we'll show you this one. And you can look at it, and it'll remind you that from rubbish, God is able to make things and people into something absolutely beautiful. Now, we're going to read the Bible, boys and girls, and we're going to read a very familiar part of the Bible. And it's written by a man whose life was changed from being a life of ungodliness and that was ugly in God's sight into something that was beautiful. Some of you will know this portion of the Bible. We're going to look at it for the next 6 or 7 weeks. And maybe at the end of 6 or 7 weeks, I'll test you as to whether you can memorize it, if you haven't already done so. Well, we're all going to turn to the Word of God, and it's the book of Psalms, and it's the 23rd Psalm. Psalm number 23. And you will notice that it gives you under the title, Psalm 23, it says that it is a psalm of David, who was the shepherd boy. And this is what David writes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I want to commence a short series of sermons on this 23rd Psalm. And as we do so, let me give you a statement by John Calvin from his commentary on the book of Psalms. And John Calvin says this: the Holy Spirit has represented to us the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all the strong emotions by which human minds are wont to be agitated. In other words, the book of Psalms is like a kaleidoscope. It is full of beauty and wonder and mystery and glory when you look at all the different experiences and emotions and circumstances of human life. Another interesting comment by one of the commentators: other parts of divine revelation represent God as speaking to man, but here is man as represented as speaking to God. As a devotional handbook, there is nothing like it or better in the world. The Book of Psalms. Now, the position of the Psalter or the Book of Psalms within the Bible is not without significance. Because those of you that know your Old Testament, you know that the Book of Psalms is hedged in between the history of the kings on the one hand and the stormy thunderings of the prophets on the other. And the message of the Psalms is that it is possible to live a life of true joy and peace and happiness in the midst of gathering darkness and in an age that has lost any desire whatever for God or for the things of God. When a man or a woman or a young person is surrounded by wars and rumors of wars, whether those wars are outside of them or within them, the Book of Psalms has a message of hope and of peace and of comfort. And the key verse, I suppose, in the whole of the Book of Psalms is to be found in Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is the message of the whole of the Book of Psalms. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now let me turn your attention to this 23rd Psalm itself. Remember that it's been in daily use for nearly 3,000 years. And whilst it was written by one of the greatest kings who has ever lived, it has become the possession of millions upon millions of ordinary people like ourselves. And over those millennia, there have been millions of people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation who have either said, recited, or sung, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It is one of the first portions of Scripture that many people memorize, and it's one of the first portions of Scripture that many people learn to recite. And our familiarity with it can sometimes conceal the real message and the real meaning of the psalm. And there are a variety of ways in seeking to study it. It's in daily use. Remember that this is the psalm that is more often, I suppose, than many other portions of Scripture. This is the psalm that is read or recited at sick beds or on deathbeds. It is the psalm that is read at funeral services. It is the psalm that is often read on great state occasions, either of joy or of sorrow. But it is not a prayer. It is not a prayer. It is a statement of faith. It is an affirmation of a man's personal testimony concerning God. It presents you with a series of pictures, and some of the commentators see three different kind of pictures within the 23rd Psalm. They see the picture of the shepherd, they see the picture of a guide, and they see the picture of a host who is welcoming people and preparing a table for them. There are other commentators who just see two pictures, that of the shepherd and that of the host. And there are others who hold that there is only one picture throughout the psalm, and that is the picture of the shepherd. Now, whatever view you take, you will discover that the metaphors and the illustrations are brought before you again and again, like a constantly changing kaleidoscope. Now, on any interpretation, there is no doubt that the ideas, the main ideas in the psalm, are the themes of rest and of peace and of satisfaction. They are the most dominant and the most prominent themes. It is important for us to recognize, if we are going to study this psalm, that this is the second of three psalms which belong together. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And each one of those psalms portrays Christ as the shepherd of his people. In Psalm 22, you have Christ being portrayed as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And it describes the experiences of Christ and his death on the cross. It begins with those awful words that Christ uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is because of that experience that David and all of the Lord's people are now able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Now in Psalm 24, the psalm that comes after it, you have the portrayal of Christ as the chief shepherd who will one day come in power and in glory. It is speaking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and after his resurrection. So the 23rd Psalm stands between these two. And it is a picture of the great shepherd leading, guiding, guarding his people. So the three psalms can be taken together. They have been described by somebody as the cross of the shepherd, the crook of the shepherd, and the crown of the shepherd. That is how you can remember them. Now let me say to those of you who are not Christians this morning, and you know that you're not a Christian, the picture of the blessedness and the fullness of life that is to be found in Psalm 23 follows the truths that are found in Psalm 22. They follow the picture of the cross. It is because of the death of Christ, because of the one, that the other, that we see Christ as our shepherd in our experience, it is because of the one that the other can become real and true in your life. It is on the other side of the cross that sweetness and satisfaction from the green pastures and the still waters comes to the life of the individual. It's only when the message of the death of Christ has touched your life and your experience that you will ever know what it is to have a relationship with Christ as the Lord your shepherd. And until that happens, you can't identify with what David is saying here. Now, for those who are Christians, the 23rd Psalm, in a sense, embodies your simple creed. That is your creed. It is also your sure comfort in whatever situation or circumstance you may find yourself to be in. Now, there is no doubt whatever about the author, and the title is given to us, that it is a Psalm of David. I don't know whether you've ever listened to somebody say something. Maybe listen to a politician or somebody in your place of work, and they're talking about something, and they say something, and you say to yourself, if they hadn't said that, I would have said it myself. Or you may read an article in a book, or you may read a book, and you say, if that person hadn't written that, I would have written it myself. That's exactly how I feel. Now, there are countless numbers of God's people in the world who feel the very same about the 23rd Psalm. David is simply one of many throughout the whole of this world over thousands of years who can testify to what David is saying in the Psalm. So whilst it's David's Psalm, if you're a believer, you can say it's my Psalm as well. If David hadn't written it, I could have written it. Well, maybe we couldn't in the same way, but we could have written the same kind of things. Its author is David. But it belongs to every child of God. Do you remember in the magnificent statement in Isaiah chapter 40 that displays the sovereign majesty of God? It also tells us that he fed his flock, or he shall feed his flock, like a shepherd. This great God, this grand God, this glorious and majestic God, God through Isaiah says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And it is a common feature in the Old Testament that God describes himself in his relationship to his covenant people in this particular terms. In these particular terms, he describes himself as a shepherd towards his sheep. He has his hand in their affairs. He is directing them. He is governing them. As the apostle says in Ephesians 1 verse 11, he is working all things in our lives after the counsel of his own will. But there is obviously a real sense that in David's life, in a very special way, you see the activity of God, you see the providence of God wonderfully being etched out and placed in Scripture. And it is placed in Scripture for our benefit, so that we may look at it, we may read it, we may learn from it. So you have a remarkable evidence in David's life of God's guidance and God's government. And you are looking at a man who was deemed worthy to be called the man, after God's own heart. This is the man who is writing the psalm. And there is no part in David's life and no part in his history where you do not meet with Almighty God. So here is David. He stands before us in Scripture 1,000 years after Abraham and 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And yet at that distance, 1,000 years, he is able to look forward, and he is able, under the Spirit of God, to see something of the glory of the Messiah who was yet to come. And with great joy he spoke about him in Psalm 45. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. I'm bursting over, he says, to write of the things that I have discovered concerning this king. And so the thoughts of Christ are saturating all of the writings of David. And David is a man who is rich in gifts of character and simply manhood before God. He was a shepherd. He was a great warrior. He was a great king. He was a great poet. He is a man who shines out in the pages of Scripture. From the very earliest reference that you have of him, there is a winsomeness about this young man. He has skill. He engages in brilliant exploits. And all of that would have been in vain had it not been for the Lord and for his trust in the Lord. Now, there is some discussion, those of you that have your commentaries, you will know that there is discussion among the commentators as to when David actually wrote the 23rd Psalm. Did he write it when he was a young shepherd boy out in the hills near Bethlehem? Did he write it when he went into the palace of King Saul and played and sang to Saul in order to calm Saul's angry moods? When did he write it? Those who feel that he wrote it early on in his young life, they point out that in the Hebrew, grammatically, the psalm begins with that opening statement in the present tense, "The Lord is my shepherd." And from then on, in the Hebrew, all the verbs are in the future tense. And so some of the scholars conclude from that, that David wrote it as a young man. And so the fulfillment was yet to be completed and consummated in his later life. So they picture him as a young boy, maybe a shepherd, writing this psalm. Others look at the psalm and they say there is a strength about it, there is a depth to it, there is a maturity about it that indicate that it was written as a result of a whole lifetime's experience of Almighty God, that it's a product of David's later life. It certainly comes across as a statement of faith from a man who has seen a great deal of life and who's known many and varied experiences. This is the same man who wrote these words, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." Well, that's how I personally like to think of him writing this psalm. I like to think of David writing the 23rd psalm as an old believer, giving us his testimony concerning the Lord and his goodness. Now, as he sits down to write the psalm, his account of his dealings with God, how does he do it? Well, in the first place, you will notice that he gives a clear statement of faith. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There you are, boys and girls. That's the first line. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Can anybody say that to me? Who can say it without looking at their Bible? Ryan. Okay. I'm sure you can. But we just want to go one step at a time. Let me ask all you boys and girls to remember that first line by next week, and I'll test you. I didn't say how old the boys and girls had to be. So you can all remember that first line. Now here's the statement. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now what does it teach us? Immediately you realize that the man who is writing those words is not an atheist. He is not an agnostic. The man who wrote it, the man who said it, is a man who knows that he belongs to somebody. "The Lord is my shepherd." In other words, God is not an abstraction to him. God is not a superstition to him. God is not some kind of philosophical concept to this man. He has a firm, settled belief in God, so that all that he wants to say about his own life, his own experience, about the world around him, all that he wants to recall concerning the things that have happened to him in the past, all that he's experiencing in the present, and all that he anticipates in the future, are centered upon and can only be understood in relation to that statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." And every verse in the psalm is relating what the Lord means to this man. Now you will notice that the words "the Lord" are given to you in your Bible in capital letters. And whenever that is done, it is done in order to convey how wonderful and how awesome the name or the word Jehovah really is. And so much did the Jews stand in awe of that name that they substituted these letters whenever it occurred in the public reading of Scripture. And that name was only pronounced fully once a year. on the great day of atonement by the high priest in the holy place, Jehovah. And what David is saying here is this: Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in doing that, he is making it quite clear that he is referring to the eternal God. I am that I am. I am the one who is from everlasting and to everlasting. I am the one without beginning and without ending. I am the Lord of life and of glory. I am the God of creation. I am the God of history. I am the God of redemption. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. I am the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord of your redemption. I am the Lord of your destiny. I am. And it is this God that David is now speaking to us about. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. So that God to him was not some kind of indefinite idea, some kind of impression. He is the God of revelation. He is the God of redemption. And David, you will notice, goes further and tells us that he has come into a personal relationship with this God. Jehovah, he says, is my shepherd. Now, as you think of that statement, try and put your mind into the situation that existed in the land of Palestine and think of an Oriental shepherd. In the Western world, there have been many, many changes in pastoral life over the centuries. But in Palestine, things have almost stood still. They're almost the same as they were today, as they are today, as they were in David's day, as far as shepherding is concerned. If you visit Israel, if you visit Palestine today, you could well find a shepherd just like David, doing the very same things that David did. And if you examine closely what he did, you would understand a little more fully what David is saying in this psalm. There's a beautiful little booklet. I don't know whether you'll get it in the second-hand bookshop. It's very helpful, I think. It's called The Song of the Syrian Guest. And if you are able to pick it up, it's very thin, it's only about 25 pages, but it's very helpful. Now, throughout the psalm, David is describing his relationship to the Lord in those terms of an Oriental shepherd keeping his sheep. It is that kind of shepherd-sheep relationship. And over these coming weeks in these studies, there are various aspects of the psalm. And we need to understand them in relation to that Eastern pastoral way of life. Now, having drawn our attention to God, and having given this basic assertion concerning God, you will then see that he goes on to reveal something personal to himself. And Spurgeon, and that's one of the kind of great commentaries on the book of Psalms, the only volume that Spurgeon ever wrote, I think, the Treasury of David, the whole commentary on the book of Psalms. It took him a long time to complete. But Spurgeon says this: the sweetest word of the whole psalm is that monosyllable, my. He does not say the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large, but the Lord is my shepherd. David is saying, in effect, if he were a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me. He watches over me. And it was Martin Luther who said, the heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns. The I's, the my's, the me's. They are like hooks of steel that bind us to God. So it is that little word, my. And one of the glories of the Christian life and of the spiritual life is this, that you are able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, I have finished caring for myself. I have finished caring for myself. I am no longer governed by sin. I'm no longer governed by Satan. I have surrendered myself, like David, to the great shepherd of the sheep, and I am his and he is mine. Now, there may have been somebody here this morning. And when I began this sermon and said what I was going to do, you may have said to yourself, oh, he's on the 23rd Psalm. We all know the 23rd Psalm. Do you? Do you know the first few words of that first line? Do you know them? The Lord is my shepherd. Do you know that? You might know the psalm without knowing that. And the whole of the Christian life and the whole of Christian faith is found in those words. It is vital that a man or a woman or a young person knows not only about the psalm and not only about David, but they know the Lord of this psalm. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That is the whole of the gospel in a nutshell. That you might know God in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that you know about him, but that you know him. Now, Abraham never said that about himself. Moses never said that about himself. You must know me. Joshua never said that about himself. The Apostle Paul never said that about himself. Plato never said that about himself. Jesus said, life eternal is to know me. So I ask you the question, do you know him? Do you remember on that occasion, we looked at it a few weeks ago, maybe months ago now. Do you remember on that occasion up near Caesarea Philippi when Jesus stressed this? And he did it in such a very human way. Do you remember that he looked at his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? Now, in one sense, he didn't need to ask. He didn't need to ask. He already knew. But it was a very human way that Jesus adopted. And he was saying, in effect, Peter, James, John, what are people saying about me? What's the talk in the streets? What's the talk in the shops about me? What's the talk among the fishermen mending their nets about me? Who do they think I am? What do they make of my claims? He probably knew that these people wouldn't come up to him and tell him. I doubt whether any of you would come up to me at that door afterwards and tell me what you really thought of this sermon. You may tell somebody else. He wasn't on form this morning. Didn't appreciate that this morning. You may tell somebody else. And they would tell others. And Jesus knew that that is what happens among men and women. It's called gossip. It's called gossip. What's the gossip on the streets about me? And Jesus is asking them, what do they say about me? And Peter, probably the spokesman for them all, he responded. And you remember, he said, well, some of them are saying that you are Elijah. Some are saying that you are Jeremiah. Some are saying that you are John the Baptist, who's been risen from the dead. And then the great question came to Peter. Peter, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, with all his faults and with all his failings, he came out with it. And he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And we will never ever know what joy must have swept through the heart of Christ when he heard Peter say that. To know that he was known. He's known. Somebody has grasped the truth of who I am. And Jesus responded to Peter with those wonderful words, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter, you know me. And that knowledge will be blessed to you for time and for eternity. And it is because of that knowledge that you will enter into heaven with me on the last day. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." Now that is how David is speaking in Old Testament terms. He is coming to the point, he is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He knows the Lord. And it is when you know him by revelation from heaven and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that you will know what it is to be blessed of Christ. And I imagine that the sense of eternal life must have throbbed through Peter's being when Jesus said that to him. Well, everything in the psalm that follows that is a development of that theme. Here is David's testimony, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, we're here this morning, thousands of years later, and we have the privilege of being able to expand on that. And we can develop that. We sang it in one of our hymns just a few moments ago. We can say that he is not only my shepherd, he is my brother. He is my friend. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. He is my Lord, my life, my way, my end. He is everything to me. And we can say with the hymn writer, if you were to join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that ever angels bore, all are too mean to speak his worth. They are too mean to set my Saviour forth. Now that is the description that David is giving to us of the Lord. And it is not a description that originated with David. Do you remember when the aged Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph when he had gone back down into Egypt? And he describes his God as the God who has shepherded me all my life long up until this day. The God who has shepherded me. And literally, apparently in the Hebrew, in that context, Jacob is saying, he is the God who prevented me from cracking up. He shepherded me. And there have been times when he prevented me from cracking up. Do you remember I mentioned the Lord himself using this figure in Isaiah 40, verse 11? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In Ezekiel 34, God speaks of himself as the good shepherd. Indeed, he says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. And then you travel down the years, and you meet with that one who with all tenderness and with great authority takes up those words. And he says to men and women, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am also the great shepherd. He told the parable of the lost sheep. He told the parable of the good shepherd. He tells us in John 10 that he knows his sheep by name and that he is a shepherd who will never lose even one of his sheep. He is the shepherd who is filled with love for them and great tenderness toward them. In that parable at the end of Matthew's gospel, the foolish virgins, do you remember that there is a parable at the end of the chapter concerning the shepherd who will come and divide the sheep from the goats? Who is that shepherd? It is none other than Christ. But then you will notice there is more concerning him written in this way in the Bible. In the prophet Zechariah, the prophet says this, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord, smite the shepherd. So here is the picture of Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of his people, but he has redeemed them by laying down his life for them. Now, all of that is embraced within us as we make the declaration that David is making here: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am looked after, I am kept, I am provided for, because the Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't matter which country you go to. In any country where there are sheep and shepherds, it is always the shepherd who keeps the sheep, and not the sheep who keeps the shepherd. It's a simple observation, but we need to hold it in our minds. It is the shepherd who keeps the sheep. So don't let familiarity with the words dim the fact that it is a radical thing to be a sheep in Christ's flock. It is a radical thing. It is a radical thing for you to be able to look at the world of men and women who are unbelievers and to say to them, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. It is the most radical thing for you to say that. It is contrary to the whole thinking of the world around you. For a man or a woman or a young person or a boy or a girl to hand themselves over to somebody else in order to be owned by them, in order to be guided by them, in order to be directed by them, that is a most radical thing that the world would think absolute folly. And by nature, if we were honest, we would all say, we feel ourselves to be more like dirty pigs than to be like sheep in the flock of Christ. And if we are going to be a sheep in the flock of Christ, we need the nature, we need the disposition of a sheep of Christ's flock. And the wonder of the gospel is that Christ gives us that nature. That is the very first of those wants that David is talking about. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Your first want is that of a new nature in order to be a sheep of Christ's flock. And God in Christ supplies it. And with that new nature, you receive new instincts, and you receive new affections, and you embrace new habits, and you begin to learn to have a desire to pray, and then you begin to discern the shepherd's voice, and then you begin to know the shepherd's voice, and then you begin to follow the shepherd's voice, and you obey the shepherd's voice, and by, it all becomes second nature to you. You are the sheep of the good shepherd. But what does it all come down to? This knowing God as my shepherd. Well, it comes down to meaning everything. Notice how David expands on that opening statement. He gives you the implications of the statement. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's the implication. I shall not want. That's an inference from that statement. You could paraphrase it like this. I might want if the Lord was not my shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd, therefore, by implication and by inference, I shall not want. And if you are a true Christian, then lay hold of that. And if you are not a Christian, then you dare not ignore that. Listen to what it is saying. Look at the life of unconverted people all around you and maybe your own. Your life, if you are not a Christian, the life of a world of unbelievers is simply a whole bundle of wants. You think of any mother raising a family of children. They are constantly wanting something. Probably the first two words that any mother hears first thing in the morning is, can I have or give me, or I want or I need. And she hears those words in some form or another from the first day in the first thing in the morning till the last thing at night. I want, can I have, can I have? And some people are grey before their time. Their shoulders are stooped, their nerves are wrecked, their brain is worn and weary, simply because they are living in a world of wants, and they've worn themselves out. in this world at once. Why? Because they're trying to carry burdens that God never intended for a man to carry on his own. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we need him. And sin that you were born with has placed a huge burden upon your shoulders. John Bunyan got it absolutely right when he pictures Pilgrim with this massive burden of sin on his shoulders. Well, here is a man in this psalm who is saying to us, and he is saying to the world, I used to be like that. I used to be like that. But now the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, I know it's a very simple statement. And it's easily said, it's easily memorized. But don't make the mistake of thinking that it is nothing simply because it is a simple thing. A blade of grass and a flower and a feather are simple things. But all the scientists in the world can't make them. They are profound. And this is a simple statement, but it is a profound statement. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And David is able to base that affirmation upon his own personal knowledge of God and upon his own personal experience of God. And the two are not the same. Knowledge of God is one thing. Experience of God is another thing. And David is making this affirmation based upon his knowledge of God. He is declaring his knowledge of God. And there are various ways that he could have come into the knowledge of God. He knew that when he was out there on the hills as a shepherd boy, he simply looked up into the heavens. He looked all around him upon the earth. Who made this? It is the God of creation. And you find that reflected in many of his psalms. Look at what he says in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's looked at these things. God made them. God created them out of nothing in the beginning. God is upholding them. God is keeping it all together. God is governing everything in the universe. And on the basis of that fact, he is saying, this Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that is the testimony of every true Christian. We do not believe in evolutionary theories. We believe in a God of creation. We believe in a God of order, a God of design, a God of beauty and power and majesty. That is why, as Christians, we are able to make this affirmation. If the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him, if the wealth in every mine belongs to him, and if he has entered into a covenant with me to be a shepherd to me, then how can I possibly want? How can I want? David knew him as the God of creation. He knew that he was the God of his fathers. He knew the life of Abraham. He knew the life of Isaac. He knew the life of Jacob and of Moses. David could remember that occasion when Lot separated himself from Abraham. And Abraham, you remember, was left in the arid desert. But God was with him. And God provided for him. And God blessed him. And Abraham was able to prove that a little that the righteous has is better than the wealth of fools. And do you remember when the king of Sodom came to Abraham with all the spoils of war? And Abraham said to him, No, I won't even take a shoelace from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, and you have never made me rich. And God comes to him immediately and says, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. I am the one who makes you rich. I am the one who will guide you and protect you. And how many of the Lord's people have found that to be a comfort to them? When you are tempted to compromise in your convictions, when you are tempted to lower your stand as a Christian, when it may be financial gain that is tempting you, that if you just kind of turn a blind eye to this, then you will prosper materially. How often that statement that came to Abraham has comforted us. When Abraham refused to compromise, and the Lord said, Abraham, I am your shield, and I am your great reward. He could remember the life of Jacob, who made a vow at Bethel. Do you remember when Jacob said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now David would also know that years later in Jacob's life, Jacob was able to look back and he was able to say, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth which you have shown to your servant. I crossed over this Jordan when I left home with this staff. That's all he had. But now he says, I have become two companies. God has not only provided for him, but God has made him an extremely wealthy man. And David could recall the words of Moses in the great song in Deuteronomy 32. Remember, says Moses, the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries for the children of his people according to the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, in a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wing, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign god with him. He, that is God, made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him to draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, goats with the choicest wheat. You drank wine, the blood of grapes. God says, I did all that for you. I prospered you. You did not want. Now David had a knowledge of these things, and he could be assured because the Lord was the shepherd of his fathers, and because they were never in want, and the Lord is his shepherd, he will not be in want. This same God, he says, is my shepherd. I shall not want. It is by that means that you come to know what God has done in the past, and by that means you can have greater faith in God in the present and as you go forward into the future. And we have a greater knowledge of these things than David. We have the life of David himself. We have the life of Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. We have the lives of all these men. We have the lives of the apostles. We have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the shepherd of his people. We look at that again in Matthew's Gospel this evening, where Christ is saying to his people, why do you worry? Why do you worry? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you remember when Jesus came to his own disciples and said, O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith, you have forgotten that the Lord is your shepherd. That is what David is saying. In other words, David and great David's greater son are both teaching us the same thing. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Now remember that the tense of the verb in verse 1 is in the future tense. No matter what happens in the future, we shall not want. I try to encourage you when we sing the hymns of praise and worship in this church to look at the words carefully. Mariella plays the verse right through so that we can look at the words. Do you remember Wesley's hymn, Depth of Mercy? Can there be mercy still reserved for me? After all the years that I've been wandering? Yes. He goes with us into the future. Mercy still. The paraphrase of that situation with Jacob at Bethel. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. It goes on into the future. As it was with Abraham, as it was with Jacob, as it was with David, so it is for all of God's people. He is their shepherd. He is still feeding them. He is still guiding them. He is still leading them. That is David's argument based upon the knowledge of God. But it's also based upon his experience of God. Remember the illustration of David using this psalm to remind us of the Eastern Shepherd. What does the Eastern Shepherd do? He goes out. He has to provide for his sheep in whatever way he possibly can. And sometimes it can be a very, very difficult thing in a country where there is very little pasture and where at times there is very little water. So in the drought of summer, an Eastern Shepherd may have to walk for miles in order to find those places, maybe the margins at the edge of a river, where the grass can still be found. And so the prudent shepherd, as soon as he realizes that winter is coming on, he will seek to shelter his flock where those places are, where the grass is still to be seen. As the springtime returns, he guides them to the places where the young grass is beginning to grow. And then in the summer, he's thinking about the winter. Where will I bring the flock in the winter? So all the time, he is thinking about his sheep. He is watching them all the time. There is not a time that he does not think about his flock. They are always on the mind and the heart of the shepherd. And those sheep rely upon that shepherd. A great deal is said about the silliness of sheep. Well, they're not silly in this respect. They have more sense than men and women because they simply allow the shepherd to do everything for them. They have a shepherd who cares for them, a shepherd who provides for them, and they rely upon him. He will care. He will provide. Just as much as an Eastern shepherd provides for his sheep, the Lord will provide for you. And so he looks back. Wouldn't you love to know more about when he said, when I was a shepherd boy, I was delivered from the bear and from the lion. Not a fairy story. Wouldn't you love to know how that happened? How he managed it? He has an experience of God. I was delivered. I was anointed by Samuel, the youngest son in my family, that I might become the king of Israel. I was helped by God when I confronted Goliath of Gath. God helped me. God provided for me in my loneliness, and he brought a young man named Jonathan. And our love for one another was beyond imagining. He loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved him. The Lord protected him when he was in the cave of Adullam and Saul was seeking after him in order to kill him. When his own son Absalom rebelled against him, God came to him and protected him and comforted him. He showed mercy to him and grace to him. Do you remember when he even committed murder and went on to commit adultery with Bathsheba, or committed adultery and went on to commit murder? God came to him in grace and in mercy. And God brought him to the place of repentance and of restoration. And throughout the whole of his life, David is saying, I have seen the Lord as my shepherd again and again, and I have never wanted. And that is why he is able to write at this point, whether he was young or old, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that statement is based upon my knowledge of God and upon my experience of God. And you can follow the theme right through the psalm. Take that first statement and look at verse 2. "I shall not want." Verse 2 says, "You shall not want nourishment, rest or refreshment." Look at what it says in verse 3. "You shall not want restoration, you shall not want guidance, you shall not want courage or protection." Look at verse 4. "You shall not want for fellowship or for comfort." Verse 5. "You shall not want for provision, for healing, for blessing, for satisfaction." Verse 6. "You shall not want goodness and mercy, and you shall not want eternal glory in the Father's house forevermore." Here are all the blessings of the Christian life. I suppose the New Testament equivalent is Philippians 4 and verse 19. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Whatever those needs may be. And the biggest needs, remember, are not the needs of the body. Riches and all that riches can provide will not profit you in the day of trouble. You think of a poor person in hospital, extremely ill. The doctor has told the family there is no hope. This person simply has hours to live. And you're there, you're watching them, you're anticipating that within the hour they'll breathe their last. And then somebody comes in to the emergency room and says, "I've got a check for $10,000. What would you think? How crass. How insensitive. What good would your check do at that particular point? What good would be going to the Mayo Clinic do at that particular point? You are at the hour of death." And I have had the privilege of sitting at many bedsides when people have been dying. And I've learned this, that when I am within a few minutes of being done for forever in this world, my thoughts will not be upon wages, and they won't be upon clothing, and they won't be upon mortgages, and they won't be upon my children, they won't be upon my wife in a sense. They will not be upon meat or drink. My thoughts will not be upon any of those things. And it is a significant statement in the Bible that when people come to die, they draw their feet up into the bed. They get into a certain position. They know that the place that has known them shall know them no more. And when a man or a woman takes that significant action, not only of drawing their feet up in the bed, but very often on their deathbed, they turn their faces to the wall. And everything in the room is blotted out. Doesn't matter who is in the room. Means nothing to me now. I am at the point of death. What is your greatest need, your greatest want at that particular point? Your greatest need is what David is saying in this first statement. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." If you hang all of your weight upon that for time and for eternity, if you know what it is to have given your body and your soul away to Christ so that he is your shepherd, even though there may be a catch in your voice when you are about to die, even there may be a tremor in your voice, if you know that the Lord is your shepherd, you have an anchor that will keep your soul as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, and as you come out of the other side and you stand before your God and your judge and your maker, you're able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need anybody else to speak for me in heaven. I don't need my wife. I don't need my husband. I don't need my children or my father and my mother. I have a Savior who pleads for me, who died for me." And it is written that he who spared not his only son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is on the basis of this truth that David makes this statement: with God, nothing is wanted. You may not have all that you wish for, but you will not want. Others may be far wealthier and far wiser than you are, but you will not want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Old age may come to you, and infirmity with that old age, but you will not want. Hardship may be your lot, suffering, trial, or tragedy may all be marked out for you, but you shall not want. Not because you have a good bank balance, not because you have good health, not because you have a fine brain, but because the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. That is why you can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The greatest cure for anxiety is that statement: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. World of difference between knowledge and experience. It is the difference between being saved and being lost. It is the difference between saying that Jesus is a Savior and Jesus is my Savior. Between saying the Lord is a shepherd and the Lord is my shepherd. And there are millions. And I would suggest that the highest percentage of the people in this congregation know this psalm. Do you know the shepherd? Do you know the shepherd? And can you truly say, in life and in death, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? May it be so, for your sake and for his glory. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. That you, who are sufficient in yourself, under no obligation to any person, that you, in grace and in mercy, have condescended to enter into a covenant with men and women to be their shepherd. O Lord, forgive us that we do not see the wonder of it as we should. Make it real in all of our lives, in all of our experiences, so that we can go out of this building and down that road with the assurance that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.